We read in the newspaper, we hear on TV about different people who've been accused of various things, and maybe they've even been convicted, sent to prison, and then over time, more evidence is revealed and they are declared innocent. You know, Jesus was accused of a lot of things in his lifetime. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. If you remember that, Luke's account, I believe, talks about that. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. He wasn't. There was no evidence to convict him. I'm sure you've been driving by various church buildings, and out on their marquee, you'll see something like, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And while that's just a one sentence sermon, I wanted to expand upon that theme this morning. And the theme is very simple. If we were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Back in the early days of the church, Polycarp was arrested because he was accused of being a Christian. He was tried, the evidence was brought forth, and there was sufficient evidence to convict him of being a Christian, and he was burned to death because of it. So if we were brought before the same trial, before the same judge, before the same court, would there be enough evidence to convict us? What do they often do in trials? Well, they will bring witnesses in to testify, don't they? First of all, what if they brought our neighbors in to testify? Now just think about who you live by. If the courts would gather your neighbors, the people live right next to you, the people live across the street, people live down the road on a farm. What if they were brought in? They were put on the stand, they were sworn in to tell the truth. Would they testify that without a doubt you were a Christian? Or would they say instead, they're a Christian? Wow, I didn't know that. What would it be? You know, Matthew chapter 5 in that great Sermon on the Mount says that we're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify God. Do our neighbors see our good works? How would they testify about us? Now they're on the stand, they've been sworn in, they have to tell the truth. How have they seen you living? How have they seen you behaving? Have they seen you have parties where people are drinking? Have they seen you go out in the backyard and start to smoke? Have they seen you have people over, or have the police constantly coming to your house for various reasons? What do the neighbors say and testify about you? What would they say? Can they tell by your life that you're a Christian? And would they be willing to testify on your behalf that you're a Christian? Or would they be shocked to find out that you really are? The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And more properly translated, probably, going into all the world, preach the gospel. The emphasis in that verse is on the going. As you go into all the world, well, who's closer to being part of your world than your neighbor? Do your neighbors see you every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every Wednesday evening, headed out in your church clothes to services? Do they see you again going throughout the week, maybe to a gospel meeting or a vacation Bible school or whatever? Do they know that when they talk with you, they can tell that you are a Christian? Have you ever been concerned enough about them to talk to them about being a Christian? So how would your neighbors testify? Would they give evidence on your behalf that you're a Christian? What about the people you work with? Or if you're in school, the people you go to school with? What would their testimony say? So if you're in the office or you're in the classroom or if you're in the manufacturing plant or you're wherever, and those co-workers now are brought up on the stand and they have to be sworn in to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What would their testimony say about your life? What would their evidence say about your life? What's your speech like? What's your speech like with your co-workers? And what does the Bible say our speech should be like? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And notice, first of all, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Paul wrote, and he's writing to Christians. Now, he's writing to Christians in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a town that had a lot of corruption in it, kind of like Corinth in some ways. There were a lot of evil people that lived in Ephesus. So what does Paul tell them to do? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Is that what your co-workers would say about you? Do they hear corrupt words coming out of your mouth? And since they have to tell the truth, what would they say? But they say, yeah, I never hear John Doe or Mary Smith ever say any sort of improper word. I never hear them take God's name in vain. I never hear them say any sort of worldly word, some sort of base word. I never hear anything out of them like that. Or would they say, you wouldn't believe their mouth. See, what would your coworkers say? What do the people at school say about your speech? How would they describe it? What would their testimony say about your talk? How do we dress? 1 Timothy chapter 2. How we dress at work, at school, wherever, is critical. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, what's said. Now, while this is addressed particularly to women, it certainly applies to men as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 tells us how we are to adorn ourselves. Notice the words. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So, appropriate dress. Is that how our co-workers would say we dress? Do we dress in moderation? Do we dress appropriately? Do we dress properly? Do we dress modestly? See, what would their testimony, what would their evidence say about us and how we dress? What would it say? Would it convict us of being a Christian? Or would there not be enough evidence there for them to say we're a Christian? Do our co-workers say that we abstain from evil? Do our co-workers say that we don't talk about going to the casinos, or they don't hear us talking about going to some place where we're drinking or things like that? See, what would their evidence say about us? Would it convict us of being a Christian, or just the opposite? So how we live, where we work, again, whether we're in school or we have a job somewhere, and it doesn't make any difference what the environment is, because either way, we're supposed to be setting an example. And if we ever tried to talk to them about Christ, have we talked to anybody we work with about Christ? Have we ever asked them to a gospel meeting? Have we ever gave them a pamphlet? So would they testify that they know we're concerned about them? What would their testimony be? What would their evidence be? Would it convict us of being a Christian after being accused of one? or would there not be significant evidence there for us to be convicted? It's a critically important point. So what do our neighbors say about us? What do the people we work with say about us? What are we doing and how are we living? Because it's important. Well, let's take it a step further. What about the community in general? And by the community in general, I'm talking about, you know, we go to Walmart or we go to the gas station. We go to any type of place where there's other people, whether we know them or not. So if those people, maybe some of the people that work at Walmart or some of the people that work at the convenience store we go to all the time, let's say they were taken into court. They were sworn in to tell the whole truth, and they couldn't tell anything that wasn't the truth. What would their evidence and testimony say about us? What would it say? First of all, let's go to Colossians chapter 4 and see what Colossians chapter 4 tells us about our example. Colossians chapter 4, and notice verse 6. Let's actually go back to verse 5. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here's what Paul writes to those Christians. Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside the body of Christ. Redeeming the time, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now, there's a lot in those two verses. First of all, we're to walk in wisdom. We're to walk wisely, especially when we are out in the community. What does it mean to walk wisely? What does it mean to walk in wisdom? Well, we walk carefully. We walk carefully. We're careful about what we say. We're careful about what we do. We're careful because we know we're setting an example to all those people outside of Christ. And when you go to Walmart, when you go to the convenience store, when you go to places like that, most of those people are not in Christ. So this specifically applies to what we are doing. We're to walk wisely, carefully, and we're to redeem the time. Use the time wisely. So we're to be setting that example. You know, he told Timothy about the example he was supposed to set. He was supposed to set an example in purity. He was supposed to set an example in holiness, in his speech. So when we go to those places, we can't just go there and act like the rest of the world because we're to be setting an example. And so if those people were called in and sat, you know, they're on the bench and they're testifying, what do they say about us? Would they say we're walking wisely? Would they say that we are redeeming the time? Would they say that our speech is always with grace, seasoned with salt? And do we know how we ought to answer each one? He's talking to Christians there and our behavior in the community, in the world, amongst those outside the body of Christ. In that same book, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Notice what else we're supposed to do, especially when we're with those outside in the world. Paul writes, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Now, what would the people at Walmart say? Or what would some of the people at the convenience store, or the gas station, or the lumber yard, or Lowe's, or wherever? What do they hear from us? Do they hear filthy language out of our mouth? Hopefully not. Think about the example we're setting if that's the testimony they would give about us. If they would present that evidence, yes, I heard John Doe and he just had filthy words coming out of his mouth. Would that person ever be concerned or interested in being a part of the body of Christ? Well, I'll answer the question for you, no. They would not. You've lost them. I mean, that's not possible. You will have no effect on them anymore. So that's why it's so critical, Paul says, that we live in the world and we walk wisely. We redeem our time. We're careful about what we say and what we don't say. And we need to be able to give them an answer. Be able to answer them about why do you not participate in these things, or why don't you talk like the rest of the world talks? See, we need to give them an answer. It's imperative that we do that. All of that's important. You know, our speech can be the one thing that ends up condemning us. Hopefully it won't be. Let's go back to Matthew 12 and look at some words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 36. Matthew 12, and notice verse 36. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." So if we're again on trial, accused of being a Christian, would our speech give us away or not? What's the evidence from those in the community? What would they say about our speech, and what would they say about our attitude? You know, how people can tell kind of what our attitude is if they listen to us very long or see what we're doing. Do people see Christ living in us? And that's a critically important question as well. Go with me, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And notice again, this is Paul talking to the Christians at Philippi. Notice what he tells them is important. Philippians chapter 2. And let's go back to verse 3 and go down to verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. See if this is going to be evidence for you. Beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." See, that's the type of mind, heart, attitude that Jesus had. So do people see that in us? In other words, do people see us as being selfish? Do people see us as people that walk all over others? They're only concerned about ourselves and our own interests. Is that what people would testify about us? Or would they say just the opposite? He's always trying to help. Or she's concerned about others, and when others are hurting, there she is helping. So what's the testimony going to be about us? What would they say about our heart and our attitude toward other people? Because it is important. And are we concerned about others? Do we put others, do we esteem them better than ourselves, or do we think we're better than everybody else? Is that what they would say about us? Yeah, he thinks about himself. He thinks he's better than everybody's self, acts like he's better than everybody else. See, what's the testimony? What's the evidence about our lives? And would people say that we're really concerned about them? You know, if we never invite them to church, or we never give them a pamphlet, or if we never talk to them about Christ or why we're a Christian, would they think we're really concerned about them? And just be honest, would they? What's the testimony? What's the evidence? So would our attitude convict us or not? And then lastly, the last group, and that's the ones that are here right now. Yeah, if you want to, you can look at the person beside you or in front of you. But the people that are here right now, what if they were brought into the court? They were sworn to tell the truth, and hopefully we all would anyway. But we were brought in, and we were to give testimony about others. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 25 and following, that we're to exhort one another. We're to encourage one another. And one of the ways we do this is when we do what? When we assemble. The word's actually assemblings. in the assemblies. That's one of the places, one of the primary places we encourage and exhort and help each other. So what would the testimony of the others in this building now be about us? Do we exhort? Do we encourage? What do we do? Or do we expect everybody to do that to us? See, again, what's our attitude? Do we look forward to coming because we get to be with those of like precious faith? Or do we say, there's got to be someplace else I can go? See, what is our attitude and what would the testimony and evidence be for us? Would the others in this building say about me that he's here and he encourages and he exhorts and he admonishes? I hope. But see, what would the evidence say? What would the testimony say? And do they see us, do the others in this building see us as people who are really wanting to worship? We worship in spirit and in truth. We want to be here, we want to worship, and we want to worship not as man wants to worship with entertainment and recreation and things, but as God wants to be worshiped. Is that what others would say about us? That we really want to worship in spirit and in truth? Would that be their evidence? Would that be their testimony? Hopefully it would be. So when you add up all that evidence, our neighbors have been brought in, the people we work with or go to school have been brought in, those in the community have been brought in, and then all of us have been brought in. The evidence has been presented, the testimony has been given. Now we're waiting for the verdict. Is there enough evidence to convict us of being a Christian? Or would there be a lack of evidence? It's an important question. What does the evidence say? What does the testimony say? Are we guilty of being a Christian or not? It's a challenging question. It's a challenging thought because it's a critical thought and it's a critical question. Because your relationship with God when you end your life is the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that matters is how you die. Do you die in a relationship with God? Have you made that extremely important decision to first of all be born again? We've seen three of our young people in the past few weeks make that decision. To be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. To be raised a new creature. And to begin their new life. Those are important decisions. In just a moment, David's going to lead us in an invitation song because it's inviting you, if you need to number one, become a New Testament Christian, or number two, come and ask for prayers for forgiveness. Is there enough evidence to convict you? Answer that question. If you need to respond, we encourage you and urge you and admonish you to come as we stand and sing this song.